Thank you. Turn your Bibles to Luke 11, if you would, with me, please. It's really a joy to see all of you today on this Thanksgiving weekend. In Luke chapter 11, Luke begins this chapter by communicating that Jesus is praying. And this is a repeated truth in the Gospel of Luke. Luke, more than any other gospel, communicates the Savior praying, because Luke exalts Christ's humanity and his perfect humanity in his gospel. And we as human beings need to pray, don't we? We need to be dependent. Well, his disciples see him praying, and one of his disciples, as he finishes praying, approaches him and says to him, "Lord, teach us to pray as John also taught his disciples to pray." And I don't know about you, I want to be taught by Jesus how to pray, for he knew how to pray. And so he's our perfect pattern. In fact, I've titled this short series, as we're moving through the Gospel of Luke, "The Perfect Pattern for Prayer." Today is part 3. And we'll be looking at verse 3 and the part of verse 4 today. We're actually going to take one more Sunday. I initially communicated 3 Sundays, but we'll finish that up, Lord willing, next Sunday. Let's stand as we read the Word of God together, please. Luke chapter 11, beginning in verse 1, please. It happened that while Jesus was praying in a certain place, after he had finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray just as John also taught his disciples." And he said to them, "When you pray, say, 'Father, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread. And forgive us our sins, for we ourselves also forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation.'" You can be seated. Thank you. There are basically two sections in the disciples' prayer, what we call the Lord's Prayer. The first one deals with God, and the second with man. God's glory is discussed first, and then man's need. The Lord's Prayer begins with the word "Father," and then the petitions, "Hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, and thy will be done," in some of the texts, focus on God and his glory, looking up, the vertical focus. And then, "Give us this day our daily bread, forgive us our sins, and lead us not into temptation," focus on man and his need. So the starting block of prayer is God's name, God's kingdom, and God's will. Then, "Give us, lead us, and deliver us." 6 petitions in all in Luke chapter 11. And this reality communicates that until we put the Almighty in his rightful place, we cannot pray properly about our needs. We must first recognize God's name, God's kingdom, and will before we talk about our need, which, of course, God is fully aware of. For in Matthew 6:8, it says, "Our Lord Father, our Lord God, knows what we need before we ask." But understand that though the second section of this prayer, which we'll look at starting today, deals with our need, it doesn't set aside our God and his preeminence in our prayer lives. The focus still is on him. For just as in the first section of the prayer, God's exalted, so here in the last 3 petitions, again, God is exalted. For the fact that God gives us our daily bread, and that he forgives our sins, and that he keeps us from temptation, is an expression of his power and of his grace. The spotlight, then, is still on him. our dependence on Him. Therefore, God's name is hallowed as we do that. His kingdom comes, His will is done on earth when He takes care of us also. And in the second half of the Lord's Prayer, it brings God into human life, into our world, where we live. But also understand, we're not using the first three petitions to butter up God before we ask for what we want for our own sake. For we are saying, Lord, glorify Yourself in providing our daily needs, constantly forgiving us and leading us by Your Spirit. We are saying, Father, be on display in Your world so that Your kingdom may come to earth. And the petitions that mentions our needs do not set God aside in any sense. The focus, again, is still on Him. For the Almighty is still central, predominant, and the focus of prayer. For everything, and I emphasize everything, in prayer is ultimately for the glory of God. Whatever we pray for, it's not, or should not, I should say, be for our gain, but for God's glory. Let me illustrate. In John chapter 14, our Lord Jesus said, "And whatsoever you ask of the Father, in My name, I will do it." Why? That the Father may be what? Glorified in the Son. So the bottom line in prayer is God's glory. And the last three petitions in Luke 11, 3 and 4 are ways that God's glory is revealed and exalted on earth. And our needs then should drive us to dependence upon God and God alone. J.I. Packard said, and I quote, "The prayer of a Christian is not an attempt to force God's hand, but a humble acknowledgement of helplessness and dependence," end quote. Which reminds me of John 15, 5, where our Lord said, "I am the vine, you're the branches. He that abideth in Me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit, for without Me you can do nothing." Nothing. And beloved, we need to see that God is the source of our daily bread, the only one who can forgive our sins, and the faithful one who can bring us through temptation without yielding to it. Hence, it all goes back to Him, for without Him again we can do nothing. And as I'm reminded in Romans 11, 36, "For of Him and through Him and to Him are all things, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." Well, today, as we continue to examine the perfect pattern for prayer, we come to part three of our study as we look at petitions 4 and 5, which focus on our need. And we'll look at 2 points in our message today. Number one, our dependence on God for our daily bread, verse 3. And number two, our debts or sins that have been forgiven, which lead us to forgive our debtors, verse 4a. Or those who have sinned against us. So we'll look at our dependence and our debts as we continue to study the disciples' prayer. And without further introduction, look at verse 3, please. We'll see our first truth today, our dependence. Look at Luke 11, 3. "Give us each day our daily bread." Now, bread is a basic need of people, the staff of life. And the word bread in Luke 11, 3 encompasses every physical need of human beings. So this petition is a prayer for our physical needs to be fulfilled. Our daily bread is not referring to a loaf of bread. Rather, it's talking about our physical necessities. Martin Luther, in his smaller and larger catechisms on the Lord's Prayer, communicated that bread is the symbol for everything necessary for the preservation of this life, like food, a healthy body, good weather, house, home, wife, children, good government, and peace. So our daily bread is our daily needs. Not our wants, not our luxuries, but our needs. Similar to what Proverbs 30, verses 8 and 9 says, which is very interesting. Follow along with me on the screen. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is my portion, lest I be full and deny you, and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be in want and steal and profane the name of God. The issue here is need, right? Not too much, not too little. And like Proverbs 30, verses 8 and 9, Luke 11, 3 reflects the same thing. Lord, give me what I need, and God will supply His children's needs. You might be thinking, Ray, why do I need to go to the Lord today and ask Him to supply my need when I have enough food in my freezer and refrigerator to last a month or two or a week or maybe for some of you just a day? But I don't have a need for today, Ray. Well, everything we have is from the Lord, whether we acknowledge it or not. And every day, we need to acknowledge our dependence upon Him for everything, that He truly is Jehovah Jireh, our provider, the one who supplies all of our needs. And some might respond, well, wait a minute, Ray, I earn my money. I work hard. I've worked for everything I've had. A self-made man, woman. Well, I remind you of Deuteronomy 8, 18a, which says, but you shall remember the Lord your God. Why in this context? For it is He who is giving you power to make wealth. It is He who is giving you the power, the ability to make money. Just take care of the things that you need. And folks, it's the Lord who gives you the capacity to bend your neck if you can, to open your mouth, to think and make a living in whatever you do. And ultimately, we are utterly dependent upon God's provision for the things we need. 1 Chronicles 29:14 says, for all things come from you. You could end right there, couldn't you? For all things come from you. And from your hand, we have given you. And the last part of this verse communicates that even anything you give back to God is something He originally gave to us. You see that at the end here? For all things come from you, and from your hand we have given you, given back to you. And yet some believers would acknowledge that today. And I want to be kind but challenge you. Many believers would acknowledge that, but some have hardened their hearts to this truth where it's just kind of lip service. For pride and self-sufficiency and ingratitude have taken root in some believers' lives. And there's not a daily dependence or recognition that God supplies our daily bread, so we ask and thank and focus upon Him, even praying for our food. And I was just thinking in the last couple days, the variety of food. I mean, on Thanksgiving Day at our house, and we had 15 people there, there wasn't one thing on the menu. There weren't two things. There weren't five things. In fact, there were over 10 things. That's a lot of food. That's a lot of variety of food. And so the real issue is we're dependent upon Him for our daily bread and so much more that He gives us, our necessities. So I ask the question, with that said, are you conscious of God's control over the sources of life? Are you conscious, grateful, and content with His provision? Or do you gripe, Lord, I've got bread, but it's white bread, and I wanted wheat. I wanted 9 grain. Or, Lord, I have a place to live, but I wanted 4 bedrooms, and you've only given me 3. Or, Lord, I've got hamburger, but I wanted a filet. And, beloved, our attitudes about our jobs, our circumstances, what we drive or what we don't drive, all reflect our heart about God's supply of our necessities. And I realize on Wednesday night I talked a lot about giving thanks, and actually 3 verses, rejoice evermore, pray without ceasing, and everything give thanks, for this is God's will in Christ Jesus concerning you. So constant rejoicing, constant prayer, and constant thanksgiving. And we could come up with a huge list of material things today that we should thank the Lord for. But the reality is, we ought to be the most grateful people on planet Earth. We that have been redeemed by the blood of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we have so much to be thankful for. And ingratitude is so unbecoming of a Christian, isn't it? You know, I get there, and I get a bad attitude, and I get that, I understand that. But the reality is we focus on Him. Even for our daily bread, we're depending on Him. We're coming to Him. We're crying out to Him. We're thanking Him. We're worshiping Him. We're responding to Him. We're adoring Him and who He is and all of His greatness and splendor and might and power and goodness and love. We should be great responders to the Lord for all these things. And oh, the ungratefulness, even in our churches today, for the blessings of God. And oh, the lust that will never be quenched for more and for better. And oh, the lack of contentment and lack of dependence on the Almighty for our daily bread. Thomas Watson, a great Puritan with a heart for God, wrote this, and I quote, "If all be a gift, which it is, everything we have, see the odious ingratitude of men who sin against their giver." I like that word, odious. It's a 14th century word. It means appalling, awful, disgusting. See the odious ingratitude of men who sin against their giver. God feeds them, and they fight against Him. He gives them bread, and they give Him insults. How unworthy is this? Should we not cry shame of him who had a friend, always feeding him with money, and yet he should betray and injure him? Thus, ungratefully do sinners deal with God. They not only forget His mercies, but abuse them. When I had fed them to the full, then they committed adultery. And oh, how horrid it is to sin against a bountiful God, to strike the hands that relieve us, end quote. To bite the hand that feeds us. And that's exactly, beloved, what we do when we sin, when we complain, when we are ungrateful, and when we're not dependent on the Lord to see Him as the source of our daily bread. And please understand that our continual need for bread points to our deeper daily need for God, our daily dependence upon Him. The request for today's needs keeps our relationship with God in the present tense. And we will be just as much in our need of our Lord tomorrow as we are in our need of His provision or of nourishment, protection, and guidance today. So each day, present your needs to Him. And if your needs for today have already been met, and for many of us they have, praise Him, worship Him, and acknowledge Him as the source, as the one who has provided for your needs, your daily bread. It is to say, one day at a time, Father, I accept and thank You for Your provision and acknowledge my dependence on You for future days. Beloved, the petition, give us this day our daily bread, focuses on the Father as the one who supplies. It acknowledges that He is the source of all of our physical needs. And it teaches us to live one day at a time in the confidence that He will meet those needs. So we need to be dependent, not independent. In fact, in the church, we need to be interdependent, don't we? Not independent. Go it alone. You know, I play euchre about once or twice a year. I like it. And I used to play it at camp all the time, church camp, and with the young people. And every once in a while, someone would have such a good hand, they would call it a loner, go it alone. You know, and you're not dependent on your partner at that particular time. And that's neat, and if you win, is it 5 points? What is it? Something like that? I forget. Yeah, is that it? Thank you. I don't play it all the time. Thank you for your help. I appreciate that. But the reality of the matter is, that's good for the game, but that's bad in life, to go it all alone. Because, number one, we can't if we really understand God's provision and God's care and our need of Him each and every day, right? And the reality, it's not good for us. We need to be dependent. on Him and interdependent with one another. And you and I know we live in a culture that's very independent. Everybody's kind of doing their own thing. You know, I want to do this, I want to do that. Even I have my own ministry type of thing. The reality is we need to be dependent and interdependent. And so needing daily bread takes us to the Lord at least each and every day then to focus on Him as Jehovah Jireh, the one who supplies all of our needs. And we need to see His hand in that every day, even though His hand may be unseen at that particular time. We need to be dependent. Well, that leads us to our second petition for today. Forgive us our sins. Look at verse 4 with me, please. And forgive us our sins, for we ourselves also forgive some people who are indebted to us. Just wanted to see if you're awake. Forgive everyone who's indebted to us. Now, the Greek word for sins in verse 4 refers to missing a mark. You've heard that before. To wander from the path of uprightness, to violate God's law. And sin is that which separates us from God and is therefore our greatest enemy and greatest problem. Do you understand that our greatest enemy today is not ISIS or Iran or Russia or China or whomever? Our greatest enemy is sin. Right? It is. And because man's greatest problem is sin, his greatest need is what? Forgiveness. And simply stated, forgiveness biblically is the removal of our sin, the covering of our sin, the blotting out of our sin, and the forgetting of our sin. And forgiveness is the reason that Jesus came into this world and became the Lamb of God. It says in Matthew 1:21, one of my favorite texts around this time of the year as we start to think of the Advent, the incarnation of Christ. And she, Mary, shall bring forth a son, and you will call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. John 1:29, as John sees the Lord, behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. Ephesians 1:7, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. 1 Peter 2:24, who his own self bare our own sin in his body on the tree. Matthew 26:28, this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. We need the remission of sins. Why? All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, that's sin, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Now, since we are all sinners, we need a Savior. And Christ is the Savior, the only Savior. For God couldn't just pass by a person's sin and say, that's okay. He's holy. God could not pass by a person's sin unless he executed just punishment, and that's why Christ died. And for the true believer in Christ, when we received him, God judicially declared us justified. That's a good word. We were declared righteous by a judicial act of God. At salvation, when we're turned, and when we, by God's grace, turn from our sins to the Savior, and we thank him for that we've been declared righteous because we are unrighteous. There's none righteous, no, not one. And positionally, at that point, at conversion, at salvation, when we received him as our Lord and Savior, all of our sins, past, present, and future, were forgiven. All of them. In Hebrews 10:10, it says, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. The word translated sanctified means to be made pure. We were made pure once for all. We were set apart once for all. We were made holy once for all in Christ, the Holy One who never sinned. Right? And believers were made holy by the one sacrifice of Christ. Judicially, the eternal judge, God Almighty, declared us pardoned, justified, righteous, forgiven. And because of that, there is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. We cannot be condemned. We should be condemned. But Jesus was condemned for us, cursed on the tree. And now no one, human or satanic, can condemn or bring any chain, a charge, I should say, against God's elect. Romans 8, 33 and 34 is so rich. Who will lay a charge against God's elect? It's God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather is risen again, who is seated at the right hand of God. We can't be condemned. Hallelujah! So all of our sins have been forgiven. Positionally, we are forgiven in Christ, and we call that judicial or positional forgiveness. Now, judicial forgiveness or positional forgiveness is not the issue of Luke 11, 4. For the disciples' prayer is for whom? The disciples. Believers, right? True believers. Those who are sons of God who can say, Father, or our Father in heaven. So judicial forgiveness is not the issue. It's already taken place at salvation when we turn in repentant faith to Christ. We have been forgiven. The truth here, though, in Luke 11, 4, is what we might call parental forgiveness. Daily confession as sons, as children of God, for communion with our Father. For you see, as a child of God, our relationship can never change with our Father. We will always be sons, children of God. But our communion, our intimacy, our walk with our Father is affected by our daily sins. And because we as children of God sin daily, we need His forgiveness daily, not as our judge now. He's no longer our judge, but as our Father. Judicially and positionally, our sins are gone. But daily and practically, we need to be forgiven every day. And that forgiveness comes as we go to our Father in confession of sin and ask Him to forgive our sins, to forgive our debts. And this is what we might call parental forgiveness, not judicial forgiveness. Let me further illustrate from the Word of God. During the Last Supper, Jesus began washing the disciples' feet as a demonstration of His humility. And as a model of humility, a serving spirit He had, which He wanted His disciples to have in following Him. But at that time, and Pastor Jared read this text for you in John 13, what did Peter initially do? He refused. He refused. Lord, you're not going to wash my feet, right? But when Jesus said to him, to Peter, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. Then Peter, I identify with him, Mr. Extreme, went to the other extreme, wanting to be bathed all over, and said, Lord, give me a bath then. Jesus only wanted to wash his feet. He'd already had the bath. Well, Jesus replied, he who has bathed needs only to wash his feet. If you've had the bath, you only need to have your feet washed because your feet get dirty in this world every day. But is completely clean if you've had the bath. We're clean. And you are clean. But not all of you. For he knew the one who was betraying him. For this reason he said, not all of you are clean. Talking about whom? Judas Iscariot. And all of this is found in John 13, 5 through 11. Again, which Pastor Jared started with today. Now Jesus' act of foot washing was therefore more than an example of humility. Humility is a part of it, and a very clear part of it. But it was also a picture of the forgiveness God gives in His repeated cleansing of those who are already saved, who have already had the bath of salvation, to those who have already had judicial, positional forgiveness. Dirt on the feet symbolizes the daily surface contamination from sin that we experience as we daily walk through life in this world. However, it does not and cannot make us entirely dirty walking in this world, because we have been permanently cleansed from that. We've had the bath of salvation. And the positional purging of salvation that occurs at conversion needs no repetition. The bath, that happens one time. But the practical purging, foot washing, confession is needed every day, because every day we fall short of God's perfect holiness, don't we? And the truth of Luke 11:4 is not the bath of forgiveness, but the foot washing of daily confession. As we pray to our Father, forgive us our debts, we are confessing sin in prayer. The application of 1 John 1:8 and 9. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What a wonderful promise. And to confess means basically to agree with. And when we confess our sins, we agree with God about our sins, that they are wicked, evil, and defiling. So we forsake them. Proverbs 28:13 says, "He that covereth his sin shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy." I started off today with Psalm 86:5, "For you, Lord, are good and ready to forgive and plenteous in mercy unto all those who call upon you." And folks, the true Christian does not see God's promise of forgiveness as a license to sin, as a way to abuse His love and presume on His grace. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin continue any longer therein? Romans 6:1-2. Rather, we see God's gracious forgiveness as a means of spiritual growth and sanctification. Therefore, we continually give thanks to God for His great love and willingness to forgive and forgive and forgive and forgive. And if you have reached a place in your Christian life where you view parental forgiveness as something ordinary, then you have lost perspective of how great your sin is as an offense to God, because He is absolutely holy. And how gracious and loving and patient our Father is to us because of His Son, our Savior. A Puritan saint of many generations ago prayed, and this is such a good prayer from the heart, "Grant me never to lose the sight of the exceeding sinfulness of sin, the exceeding righteousness of salvation, the exceeding glory of Christ, the exceeding beauty of holiness, and the exceeding wonder of grace." It's truly amazing grace, isn't it? "I am guilty, but pardoned. I am lost, but saved. I am wandering, but found. I am sinning, but cleansed. Give me perpetual brokenheartedness. Keep me always clinging to Thy cross." End quote. And brothers and sisters, to go to our Father and say, "Forgive us our sins," is a great privilege for children of God. And may we never, ever take it or sin lightly and rationalize it and justify it and say, "Well, it's not that bad in comparison to what so-and-so did." But moving on, what about the next statement in verse 4? "For we ourselves also forgive everyone who is indebted to us, who sins against us." What does this statement mean? Well, the truth is simple. but sobering. If we have forgiven, we will be forgiven. If we have not forgiven, we will not be forgiven. You say, Ray, I thought we were forgiven of all of our sins. Well, that's judicial forgiveness. We're talking about parental forgiveness here. Our walk with the Lord. Our communion with the Lord. The idea is, before we ever seek forgiveness for our sins against God, parental forgiveness, we are to have already forgiven those who have sinned against us. For we ourselves also forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And that, folks, is a prerequisite. We do that first. That's something we've done as we go to our Father for parental forgiveness again. This is not judicial forgiveness. And because we have been forgiven ultimately of all of our sins, we forgive others. And before we go to God for daily and moment by moment confession, we forgive others. J. Oswald Sanders said, and I quote, "Jesus is here stating a principle in God's dealing with his children, parental forgiveness. He deals with us as we deal with others. He measures us by the yardstick we use on others. The prayer is not forgive us because we forgive others, but forgive us even as we have forgiven others." End quote. And you know what? If you don't forgive others, if I don't forgive others, we will not be forgiven of our daily sins that affect our communion with the Lord. Not our salvation. That's already been taken care of. Judicial forgiveness. Positional forgiveness. Again, I'm talking about parental forgiveness. That's why Jesus said in Mark 11, 24 through 26, "Therefore I say unto you this, when you pray, when you stand to pray, forgive if you have aught against any, that your Father may forgive your trespasses. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses." This is not talking about judicial forgiveness, but parental forgiveness. If you don't forgive people around you, that day you're not going to be forgiven yourself. And I don't know about you, I want to have communion with the Lord. I want his hand to be upon my life. I want him to use me. And he's not going to use me as much if I don't forgive you or if you don't forgive me. And you know, I look over all the years of ministry and I look back and I thank the Lord for his patience because I've been a goofball at times. That's the only word I can think of right now, goofball. And I have hurt people. And there are times I've not tried to hurt someone, but I've just been a goofball in the process. And God's forgiven me and people are forgiving me. And you know, sometimes you're a goofball. And how can you have the audacity not to forgive someone else when you've received God's great forgiveness? That's a principle that God has driven home in my heart over and over and over and over again over the years. Because not only have I caused hurt, I have to tell you, if you're in the ministry for a while, you get hurt. Bad. And some guys walk around, they're bitter all the time. They're just bitter. Sour spirit all the time. And I'm not exalting self in any way, shape, or form because it's all grace. But he, by his grace, has driven home that principle. And then there are some times where I still want to hold on to something. And my mind will go back to this place or this time and go back to there and what happened. And want in the flesh to kind of hold on to that, to use that against that person. Aren't you glad that God doesn't use your sins against you? Lord, if you would mark iniquities, who would stand? Would you stand? No. Would I stand? No. So the motivation for us in applying this in our parental forgiveness, we have parental forgiveness with the Lord, and in our brotherly forgiveness with one another is what? We've been forgiven. Ephesians 4:32, "Be kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you." Even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Your motivation is what? your own forgiveness. The unpayable debt in Matthew chapter 18. You know, we owe someone $5, but we owe the Lord millions. And we've been forgiven of the millions, the billions, the zillions, whatever. And we can't forgive someone for a buck that they owe us, using that as the principle of forgiveness. How could we have that audacity? How could we do that? Ray, you don't understand what they've done against me. Listen, I don't think you understand what you've done against the Lord. I certainly don't understand all the things I've done against Him in my sin against Him, which is heinous always, in my lack of love for you, my lack of love for my wife, my lack of love for the lost, my unholiness in mind, whatever. We can go on and on and on. You want to start naming sins? We've got a lot of them. And if you think this morning, well, you know, Ray, I'm a pretty good guy, there's something wrong there. I can't identify it, but I would say that the reality is that if you think that your sin's not that bad, you probably have not been redeemed. And I'm not trying to make you doubt your salvation. God knows I've had to deal with that in my own life. But if you don't have the desire to forgive, when you have been forgiven, and you've experienced judicial forgiveness and then parental forgiveness, wow. What can I say? What can I say? Sometimes we maximize other sins and minimize our own, don't we? I've done that too often. As I conclude today, I ask the simple question, are you forgiving? Are you forgiving other people? For if you're not, and I'm talking about parental forgiveness, God won't forgive you. And you know what? You're going to be going through the world with dirty feet. You're going to be going through the world with smelly feet all the time. Christian, you already have judicial forgiveness and the righteousness of Christ imputed to you, and that will never change in Christ. In Christ. But the joy and intimacy in your relationship with God will be missing parental forgiveness. Maybe that's a key for you today. If it is, go to the Lord on that, in that area. And what a heinous sin to be forgiven, again, but not to forgive. Lord Herbert once said, and I quote, "He who cannot forgive others breaks the bridge over which he himself must pass," end quote. And I add, for the believer, over the one he himself has already passed, ultimately, the bridge of forgiveness. Beloved, Christianity and unforgiveness contradict one another. An unforgiving Christian is a proud, selfish person who has forgotten that his or her sins have been washed away. There's been memory lapse and possibly minimizing of our own sin and, again, maximizing others. Learn to confess. And before you confess, learn to forgive. In the process, be dependent on your Father for your daily bread and so much more. Last of all, have you had the full bath of salvation today? It only comes through Jesus alone, by faith alone. Have you experienced forgiveness of sin through Him? He's the only one that can forgive you. He's the only way to heaven. He's the one who died and was buried and rose again the third day. He was the propitiation, the satisfaction for sin. So do you know Him? Have you come to Him in repentant faith and ask Him for His forgiveness, receiving Him as Lord and Savior? If you haven't, I would call you to the Savior today. He's a forgiving God. And I'm so thankful for that today, that there's good news. You come to Him, He will forgive you. Turning from your sin to the Savior. Call upon Him today if you truly don't know Him.